Our reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4 and can be found on page 1175 of the Church Bibles. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Well, thank you very much for reading, Andrew, and welcome to our slightly larger Bible bite size. I've got about 30 minutes to say what Shaq said so brilliantly in 3 or 4 minutes, but I hope there may be a little bit extra to hear. I'm not a person to judge, but I think probably, based upon the puzzlers this morning, I've probably got 2 or 3 minutes less for my sermon than I had on the 9:15 service. But they did very well, And it's a wonderful illustration of the body and really, really helpful to what we're going to look at this morning. Just like to pray, because I need the Lord's help. Dear Father God, we just again thank you for your word, and I just pray that you'll help me to present what I believe you've given to me over these past few days. Just help us all to be attentive with a real desire to receive your word and to respond to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Andrew read that passage to us, I don't know whether you picked up the fact that Paul is suggesting that we are like infants. And it did occur to me that the treasure seekers are rather down on numbers this morning. I wonder whether we might actually leave here and join the treasure seekers. So perhaps that's where we should be. If we are infants, or perhaps not, perhaps the creche. As we move to chapter 4 of Ephesians, and I think many of you will have been with us over the past few weeks as we've looked at the first three chapters, but as we move to chapter 4, we make quite a quantum leap into the second half of Paul's letter. Up until now, we've had some very deep and very, very rich theological studies on the glory of the gospel and of the believer's relationship with Christ. We're now making the transition into some real practical teaching on how believers should live, how we should live out our faith as followers of the Lord Jesus. And so we're moving from belief and the blessings we have out of that belief. We're moving into looking at how we should behave. We're moving from the privilege of being a child of God to looking at the responsibility that that privilege carries. And in making that transition from the theological to the practical, I think it would be helpful just to turn back to chapter 1. I think if you had turned close your Bibles, we're on 1175. I won't give you the page number for chapter 1, but it's only two or three pages before. But in chapter 1, we're reminded of the glorious truth that we have been chosen by God. And I think just looking at these verses will give us the flavour again of the first section of this letter. Personally, I'm rather sorry to leave it behind, these first three chapters, but Christmas is coming, and we only have five more Sundays to cover chapters 4 and 5. So in chapter 1, we're reminded, if we look at verse 4, we're reminded that God chose us before the creation of the world. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. In verse 5, God predestined us for adoption to be his children and therefore his heirs. In verse 7, God chose us to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, to have our sins forgiven. And then in verse 13, God has sealed us by his Holy Spirit. He guarantees our inheritance. And then down in verse 18, this is another prayer of Paul's. We saw that beautiful prayer at the end of chapter 3, but another prayer here in chapter 1. In verse 18, Paul prays, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." That's a prayer for the Ephesian believers, but it's a prayer also for all believers, for all true believers in Christ. And we have this glorious inheritance as members of his holy people. And how amazingly blessed we are to be chosen by God. We can think of, we're in the world, we know, have so many friends, relatives who have no understanding of God's love. But God has chosen us. And can we really begin to grasp that immense honour and privilege of being chosen to be his child? Of being brought from death in our sins, to life in Christ. Being brought that we are new people. We're each a new person if we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're cleansed, we're forgiven, and we have the Holy Spirit's guarantee of an eternal inheritance. How can we really grasp that? Can we grasp that God has called us to a hope of glory? We have that glorious inheritance that nothing can destroy. Do you ever wonder, do I ever wonder why God has chosen us, chosen each one of us? And it's something we really ought to thank the Lord daily that we have been chosen. So let us look now at chapter 4. And Paul, this first verse, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And this verse is not just an introduction to this particular passage, but it's an introduction to the whole of the second part of the letter. Paul again reminds his readers, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, he did that at the beginning of chapter 3. He reminds his readers that he is in prison. We can be quite sure. Why does he do that? I don't think he's looking for pity or sympathy. But rather, he's reminding his readers that living as a believer and proclaiming the truth can be costly. It had cost Paul his freedom, and he wasn't wanting to understate what it actually can cost a believer to live a life that is worthy of Jesus. Incidentally, you may spot that in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And what does he say in chapter 4, verse 1? He is a prisoner for the Lord. In the first three chapters, Paul uses the word Christ because he is writing about the believer's relationship to God. In throughout chapters 4 to 6, he's writing about the believer's relationships to one another, and he uses the word Lord. It is Christ who gives us our relationship with God, and he is the Lord who governs our relationships with each other. But Paul is telling us at the beginning of this chapter that as Christians, having received a calling to that glorious hope that we've just looked at in chapter 1, we must now live a life that is worthy of our calling. I think all too often we hear of men and women in senior positions, often in public office, who by some moral failure bring disgrace not only upon themselves, but upon the office which they hold. They were called to a particular office, they were trusted to hold that office, but in some way they have actually failed and brought disgrace to that office as well as to themselves. It happens in every sphere of society, sadly even in the church. Through greed or lust, a desire for power, men and women abuse their position. They show themselves to be unworthy of their calling to their office, and they bring the organisation into disrepute. It would be inappropriate to mention any examples. Probably several come to mind. And sadly, it will not be long before news breaks of another moral failure. And when we fail as believers to live in a manner worthy of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we bring dishonour to his body, to his church, and to Christ himself as the head of the body. And yet, thankfully, we know that there is the promise of forgiveness when we confess, because as we've been reminded in one of those songs this morning, God is rich in mercy. So let's look at the very first instruction Paul gives to the Ephesian believers. This passage in the NIV carries the title Unity and Maturity in the Body of Christ. These titles are not always very helpful, but I think this one's quite accurate. The message from this passage is that we will not achieve maturity in the body of Christ unless there is unity. And the first, we'll look at this in two parts, verses 2 to 6 and then 7 to 16. And the first instruction is in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're not told that we have to achieve the unity of the Spirit. The instruction is to keep or preserve the unity. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are already united by the very fact, as we see in verse 4, that we belong to one body and one spirit. And we share the same hope of glory. We have the same Lord. We hold to one common faith, the same fundamental truth of God's word. And we have all received the same baptism. I believe baptism here in verse 5 is referring to the baptism of the Spirit who comes to dwell in us as we put our trust in Christ. So in fact, in verses 4 through to 6, we have seven ones. And they remind us of the perfect unity, the oneness between the three persons of the one triune God. There is one triune God, but within the one triune God, there are three persons. And they're mentioned within those seven ones, of course, the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father, who is over all and through all and in all. So this unity in the Spirit already exists between believers. And how was it achieved? It was achieved by Christ's death. By reconciling us to himself, Christ was also reconciling us to each other, to all believers. I think if we can see that if we look just back in chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, and there he's referring Jews and Gentiles. He made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So it's by Christ's death and the reconciliation which that brings which gives us our unity, not only to Christ, but to every brother and sister who belongs to Christ. And Paul's instruction is that we must make every effort to keep, to preserve that unity. And if we look back just to verse 2, we see two very practical instructions, both of which reflect sort of a loving and caring attitude that we need to observe. Firstly, we're told we must be completely humble and gentle. And gentle, of course, does not mean being weak, but it means that we should control our strength. And being patient, which for some of us can be incredibly difficult, is so vital if we want to preserve the unity. We're told to be patient, bearing with one another in love. Paul recognises that keeping the unity is not something that will come easily. That is why he says, make every effort. And he recognises that we can cause disunity when we adopt an attitude of pride or superiority, when we deal harshly, when we're not gentle, but deal harshly with each other, and when we're impatient with each other. But these are just these examples. We can think of others. We all have that capacity, that ability. It's not a gift, but we all have it to create disunity. And it can happen so quickly, so easily. Careless words, criticism, a grumble, gossiping, selfish attitudes, personal ambitions within the church. And in a local church, it can be especially hard to maintain and preserve the unity during a period of change. And we talk about change here in Christchurch. I think we've seen quite a lot over the last 12 months. I think it's probably almost this weekend since the departure of our senior pastor, Paul, previous senior pastor. But not only a new senior pastor, there have been so many other changes. And each week as you've come through the doors, if you're a regular here, you would have actually looked around and see, try and spot the difference this week, what's changed in terms of the alterations going out the back. Soon, I guess, you won't have that pleasure of looking around for those changes because they will have come to the end, I think. but more importantly, changes, the extra service on a Sunday morning, and perhaps most significantly for some, the change of the carpet, that dark, uniquely patterned, coffee-stained carpet, which perhaps for some has been quite a time of grieving at its passing. We might laugh, but in some churches, a change of carpet or a change from pews to chairs has put the unity at risk. It's created tension. There has been loss of unity over something so mundane and so unimportant in terms of the gospel ministry. The Lord has been really good to us in helping to preserve the unity here over the past 12 months. It's been evident as many more people have wanted to serve and support this idea of the second service because of the increased needs. And Stuart made reference to the light party yesterday evening. The unity which we saw there was just incredible. 30 or more leaders not only being here to lead that party, but having spent several hours in planning and preparing for it, it was just wonderful to see the unity within that team. And we see that through the weeks in our small groups. The Lord has been really good to us. But we must never take our unity for granted. We must follow Paul's instruction to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I think the best way of doing that is to constantly remember that God has called us into the body. We must remember the love that he has lavished upon us, his commandment that we love others. We must remember the price that was paid by Christ on the cross, that we might be reconciled to him and reconciled to each other. And we must remember that it is his body and he is the head. And when we do anything that risks our unity, when we fail to live in a manner that's worthy of our calling, we then not only dishonour ourselves, but we dishonour Christ himself, who is our Lord and Saviour. So let's move on to verse 7. And we have this unity despite our diversity. God hasn't made us all the same. We're all unique. And to add to our different personalities, our different characters, our different temperaments, it's made more difficult, in a sense, because we have different gifts. We read in verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. This is referring to serving grace. Christ has decided which gifts each believer should have, not only to have, but to use in serving the body. Paul mentions that some men, Christ has gifted some men to be apostles. Then mentions a prophet, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And of course, there are several other gifts mentioned in Paul's other letters, but here we're just focusing on these four. But note in verse 12 that the role of these particular servants, and they all have that common responsibility of proclaiming the word, but note their role. It is not to be the ministers of the body, but it is to be, beginning of verse 12, to be equippers, to equip the people for works of service, for the people who will do the ministry. And what was the purpose of their ministry in verses 12 and 13? The people in the body, their purpose is to carry out works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, not to glorify themselves, but so that the body of Christ may be built up. And built up until, in verse 13 we read, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and until we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We saw in those earlier verses that we have the unity of the Spirit, and we're told to preserve that. Here we're told that we have yet to reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. So in one sense, there is unity already, but in another sense, we need to work towards attaining unity in its full measure. I think faith here refers to the full truth of the gospel. Oneness and harmony can only be attained when built on the foundation of God's word. And knowledge of the Son of God is referring to a deep personal experience of him. And that deep personal experience is gained through prayer, through the faithful study of his word, and not only faithful study of his word, but faithful obedience to his word. And Paul's telling us that until we reach that unity of faith and that unity of the knowledge of the Son of God and attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, until we reach that point, we are immature. Christ, the head of the body, sets the standard of spiritual maturity, which we must desire and long for, even though our sinful nature will never allow us to fully attain it. But it is a goal we should long for. And so Paul gives us this illustration that being immature, we're like infants. Verse 14. At that time, when we attain that full unity, we will no longer be infants. But in the meantime, we're tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. And it's interesting to note, verse 15, Paul says, it doesn't say you will grow. He's saying we will grow. Paul himself is saying that he is like an infant and he has so much more to achieve in terms of this unity and this Christ-likeness. And I think the answer, perhaps the illustration Paul is given, that immature Christians are like young children, because it's difficult for young children to stay focused on one thing. They like a toy for 2 minutes, really absorbs them for 2 minutes. They go to another toy and then another. They might watch a video 5 minutes before they start looking for something else to interest them. And it may last another minute or two. Paul is saying that immature believers are like that, following the ideas, so we can so easily follow the ideas of different teachers, of the latest mega church leader, from the States, a new book from somebody, a motivational speaker who's got the answer to how we can become more mature as Christians. And sometimes these resources are helpful. But one after the other, in between being blown across these different things, in between, we might, if we've attended a small and local group, we might have made a commitment to be more serious about prayer. And alongside that, we might have thought again about this each one, reach one. We might have started thinking about really getting alongside a non-Christian. But so easily we get distracted. Those thoughts, those commitments can easily be distracting and we're off on some other interest. So easy to get blown off course. Paul's desire is that we should become mature believers and look to attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. But how can we become more mature? Verse 15. Instead, Instead of being tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, instead of that, Paul tells us that we must speak the truth in love, and we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And that was a wonderful illustration as we saw that body itself being assembled, of how the church is just like that human body where every part is essential. The body of Christ, each local part of Christ's body, will grow and build itself as each part does its work. And this process of growing to maturity then involves us all. We're all needed by the body, and we each need the body. And I think critical to this process of the body building itself up, I think critical to that are our small and local groups and our other small groups. Obviously, our services here on Sunday allow us to meet together for worship and for our main teaching. But the main opportunities for our ministry to each other, and where that ministry is most effective, is often in our small groups. The small groups need each one of us, and we need them. In a church, in this church, we are all needed, and we all have a need to be needed. We all need each other. And I think that our needs are best met in small groups. And what does it mean, beginning of verse 15, what does it mean to speak the truth in love? Does it mean that when we tell our friends their faults and their failings and those really annoying habits, does it mean that we must do that lovingly? Perhaps with a bunch of flowers ready, or if it's a woman, a bottle of perfume. No, it doesn't mean that. The truth is God's word, and we must build each other up by sharing God's word with each other. Speaking the truth is speaking God's word. There will be times when that's not easy, when it may be incredibly difficult. When there is somebody who has a false understanding of God's word and we need to correct them. Or there may be disobedience to God's word and we need to draw that attention by reference to God's word. And we must do that with great tenderness and gentleness and understanding, sensitivity and love, with a desire to build that person up rather than to make it difficult for them to follow, continue as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as well as speaking the truth in love, if the truth is spoken in love, then the person must be willing to receive the truth in love. And the two obviously go hand in hand. So I think the message from these verses here in chapter 4, as members of the body of Christ, we must make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And as members of the body of Christ, we must do our part within the body so that we can see the body grow and build itself up in love to maturity. We cannot stand alone as individuals from the rest of the body and expect to grow in maturity. We need, if we are a member of the body, we need to be active and supporting and helping the whole body to grow up towards maturity in Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father God, again, we just thank you for the reminder from this word of the fact that we have been chosen by you. Father, just help us to grasp the reality of this. And Father, help us to give you thanks daily for this wonderful gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are cleansed by his blood. Help us never to forget the price of our redemption, the price of our forgiveness, the price of our cleansing. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of being part of this local member of your body, being members of this local body. And Father, help us to daily to recognize the responsibility we have to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling which we have. For we long that we, as members of this body, might bring glory and honour to the one who is the head of the body, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.